Our apologies for unknown reasons. The first recording of this talk, live in the service, was unsuccessful. The sound file was corrupted, and so this recording has been made later at a subsequent time. Today we've reached commandment number 6. You shall not murder. Exodus 20 verse 13. And we might think, phew, finally a command that doesn't apply to me. I mean, last week's commandment was tough. Children honouring parents, and parents honouring children. And we found that not one of us is innocent. But murder? Not guilty, my lad. Well, even if you've not unlawfully killed someone, many of us have done so in our words or thoughts. You can be sure God is not pleased with that. Plus, murder is happening all the time in our society, and we ought to act to prevent it. So let's lay the foundation. The foundation is quite simple. Murder is indeed wrong. Murder is indeed wrong. And we discover two main reasons for this in the Bible. The first is that God is the life giver. God is the life giver and the life taker. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us clearly that life is not a random occurrence. God personally gives the breath of life. Isn't that beautiful? Some religions worship a god of death, or some of their gods delight in decay and destruction. But in reality, the one true God isn't negative or neutral about life. He is deeply biased in favour of life. It's precious to God. God loves life, particularly human life, and that's why God hates murder. You may know that the authorized version of Exodus 20 verse 13 is, "Thou shalt not kill." Yet more accurately, this command forbids murder. That's why human beings were permitted to kill animals for clothing and food and sacrifice in the Old Testament. And also permitted in the Old Testament were just war and capital punishment. Now Christians differ over whether they're permitted today. But the lesson in the Old Testament is very clear. All life belongs to God. He invented it. He gave it to each of us. And he sustains all life. He protects and prospers and gives health and food and joy. And so our lives do not belong to us. They are generously on loan. And God alone decides when to take back the breath of life. Just as Job said in Job 1 verse 21, having just lost all his children, he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, God alone has the right to give life or to take it back. We can't decide when we'll be born, and we shouldn't decide when we will die. And no one else should decide either. That was one of the ugliest results of the rise of atheist regimes in the 20th century. The state pretended to have God's authority. They said, "We decide who should live and who should die, for what we think is the greater good." Small wonder so many millions of disadvantaged individuals became expendable to Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and many others. They deemed people to be of the wrong race or class or wrong creed. Or they killed the mentally ill or the disabled. Those evil regimes chose to forget that human life belongs to God. Now our society is forgotten too. Today people think that they own themselves. They think they can choose their identity, how they will live, and the day when they will die. But we are not autonomous. We should not be a law unto ourselves. God gave us life, and he retains absolute sovereignty. That's the first reason why murder is wrong. The second reason is this. Every human being is made in God's image. Every human being is made in God's image. Now this has been forgotten in our godless secular age. So the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell once said, "Human beings are tiny lumps of impure carbon and water, dividing their time between a labour to postpone their death and a frantic struggle to hasten it for others." So we're selfish genes jostling to survive and reproduce. We're competitive, self-replicating chemicals. Nothing more. And the Bible screams out, "Really?" We have to question this whole viewpoint. If I'm just a blob of chemicals, why is my life any more important than that of a potato? Well, some might answer that it's because we're self-conscious and clever. We have value for as long as we can make decisions for ourselves. Well, if that's the case, what happens when I'm mentally impaired? What happens if I'm so old that I need others to care for me? What if I'm so young that I cannot make sensible decisions yet? Are children and the elderly and the disabled expendable just because they're not very capable? Well, of course not. But without God in mind, there is no of course about it. When secular cultures like ours recognize human rights, it flies in the face of so much atheist morality. Without God in the picture, logically, no life is sacrosanct. But with the God of the Bible, human life is precious. We owe so much of our morality to our Christian heritage, for the Bible tells us that human life has intrinsic dignity and value. Way back in the Bible, just after the flood, Genesis 9 verse 6, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." And that restates what we find in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 27. God created man in his own image. Male and female he created them. But what does the image of God mean anyway? Well, perhaps it's that we reflect God, we're creative, we're moral, and we're spiritual. Perhaps also that we represent God, we are set above creation to steward it. Perhaps it also means we're made to relate to God. We were born with the capacity to know and worship God. That's why we're here. So, no matter what your intelligence or capability or your race or age, you do have value. Don't ever despise yourself, nor anyone else. For humans are made in the image of God. We reflect him and represent him and relate to him. In God's eyes, we don't need to prove we're worthy of life. If you're human, you are already of immense value. You're made in God's image. And that is why murder is wrong. G.K. Chesterton once said, "People are equal in the same way that pennies are equal. Some are bright, others are dull. Some are worn smooth, others are sharp and fresh. But all are equal in value, for each penny bears the image of the sovereign. Each person bears the image of the King of Kings." And so, if someone unlawfully destroys a human life, they destroy an image of God. Imagine that you are a master sculptor, and you make magnificent statues. And your world-famous work is your masterpiece, a living statue, an android designed by you, for you to teach and befriend and love. But one night, thieves break in and rip the android's head off. How do you feel? Well, you'd take it personally, wouldn't you? Likewise, if you demean God's image, you demean God himself. He takes it personally. That's why God forbids the unlawful killing of human beings. It's not just that he has authority over life itself, it's also the dignity he's given to every one of us. We're in his image. Well, so what? So what if murder is definitely wrong? Well, it means that Christians should pray and work against various things that are happening. We'll pick on three today. Christians should pray and work against abortion and suicide and euthanasia. Those are some of the biggest issues. I could have included unjust wars elsewhere in the world today, but time is limited, and so we'll just look at those three. Obviously, they cover complex and emotional topics. It's very raw for some of us. So my apologies if I spend too little time on each. Can I recommend a book that goes into these matters in much greater depth? It's by John Wyatt, and it's called Matters of Life and Death. He covers lots of other things like contraception and medical research that uses fetuses. But for now, we're going to examine abortion, suicide, and euthanasia in turn. And I'll pause after each section for you to ask any questions you may want to. Firstly, abortion. On average, 500 babies will be aborted today. 490 of those will simply be inconvenient or unwanted. There's an argument to be made that the other 10 may be necessary, emergency cases to save the life of the mother. But the 1967 Abortion Act did not intend quite so many abortions, certainly not on the basis that they are inconvenient. Someone calculated that today our rate of infant mortality is up to 26%. That's one in four. That's drastic, isn't it, when we look at society at large? But the problem isn't just out there. I recognize that's a lot of ladies, and there may well be some ladies here who have had an abortion. Please remember, we've all made grave mistakes in our lives, and there's forgiveness and cleansing for all. Jesus has paid for you and for me. Maybe you doubt that he would forgive you. Just cast your mind back to the characters of the Bible who found forgiveness despite their horrendous mistakes. You think of the prophet Moses, or King David, or Paul the Apostle. All of them were just as guilty of murder as the thief who was executed alongside Christ himself. Yet all of these found mercy with God. Jesus took away their guilt for free. Jesus allowed our wrongdoing to be nailed to his cross. Now, you may still have feelings of strong remorse or self-loathing. And if you're struggling to find a clear conscience, then please talk to someone afterwards. Christians often struggle with guilt of all kinds. But Christ wants to set you free and to reassure you. And sometimes we do need the help of others to really feel that. We need them to speak the reassurance of the gospel to us, because our voice just doesn't echo loudly enough in our hearts. Now, of course, blame doesn't only lie with women. It takes two to make a baby. Some men have put pressure on women because they are unprepared to take responsibility in bringing up a human being. They may even encourage women to directly abort a pregnancy. Well, there's forgiveness for men too. But we have to say that it's wrong to remove any tiny human life as if he or she is a tonsil or a broken tooth. And yet, sadly, in the UK today, the unborn baby is counted that way until he or she is 24 weeks old. Then abortion is illegal. But as Christians, we have to question that. When does a developing baby become truly human? Is it only when he or she can feel pain? Is it only when they begin to look human? Well, no, I think it may well be long before, when sperm meets egg and a tiny new distinct human being is conceived. Now yes, when human life actually begins is a grey area. But surely we must err on the side of caution here. Little human beings have as much dignity as you or me. Is someone worth less just because they're smaller than you or because they're less developed? We don't count a 2-year-old as less in value than a 20-year-old, do we? We'll extend that logic down to the point of conception. And this little one is not lesser in value just because of his or her environment, because he or she is joined to a mother by a placenta. And they're not worth less because they're utterly reliant on another to live. None of those things removes the dignity that we each have as distinct human beings created in God's image. And so the Bible speaks about babies as persons, both before and after birth. Psalm 139 says this, "You, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So there's a continuity between pre-birth, between being just an unformed substance, just a mass of cells, and the whole rest of your existence. There's a continuity, and you can see that biologically. It's not as though God waited until you were 24 weeks old to open a file with your name on. God tells us in Jeremiah chapter 1 that Jeremiah was set apart even before birth. And so every human person, no matter how young or how old, no matter how productive or how burdensome, no matter how welcome or how inconvenient, is precious. To God, nobody is a nobody. All must be respected and protected and cherished by society. Johnny Prime tells the story of some medical students attending a seminar about abortion, and the lecturer gave them a case study. He said the father of a family has syphilis and the mother has TB, and they've had 4 children already. The first is blind, the second has died, the third is deaf and dumb, and the fourth has TB from birth. The mother is now pregnant with her 5th child and is willing to have an abortion if that is what you, the doctor, suggest. What would you say to her? Should she kill her unborn child? Well, the students had a discussion and they overwhelmingly voted to terminate the pregnancy. And the lecturer said, "Congratulations, you just murdered Beethoven." This is worth quoting. A conceptus is not a potential human life. He or she is a human life with great potential. Will we stand by as hundreds are murdered every day? Just because they're inconvenient? Or because their mothers don't think they can cope alone? It's a dreadful idea that a woman's dignity depends upon her right to destroy her child. We should challenge that whole idea. Let's pray and campaign for the day when mothers are given as much support as possible. And where, if push comes to shove, adoption is the option. And there are some excellent charities already toiling in this area, like SPUC, the Society for Protection of the Unborn Child. They recognise it's not enough to merely lobby the government about this. We must counsel and practically support mothers-to-be and those who've had an abortion. I long for the day when we as a church are able to offer more support to young mums as well as counsel those who find themselves with an unplanned pregnancy. I hope also we'll be able to offer cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ for those who've made a grave mistake in this area. Well, this is a very complex issue, isn't it? But we mustn't settle for how things are. Let's pray and let's get involved so that human life will be defended and protected. Are there any questions before we move on? Well, more quickly, the second issue Christians must pray and work against is suicide. In the UK, there are roughly 6,000 people who murder themselves each year. And very often the root cause is depression. Let's not underestimate that awful disease. It is not trivial. Depression is so common in our culture, and it can be terminal. One of the key indicators of depression, after all, is suicidal thoughts. Now, to many people today, it is a comfort at times to imagine ways of ending their own lives. To escape all the pain, to fantasize about it, gives them a sense of relief. And most of us have probably considered it, if only briefly. But if you succumb to that dark invitation and make it a habitual fantasy, maybe you make it an instinctive escape from the pain of life, well, you really need help. Please don't suffer alone anymore. Talk to someone today. Find a friend. Certainly see your GP. And feel free to chat to me or to another elder afterwards. There's no need to feel so ashamed that you can't disclose your agony to someone else. Satan would be delighted to destroy countless images of God through loneliness and shame. So I suggest that our best way of combating suicide is to befriend other people and to take away the stigma of mental illness. After all, statistically, 1 in 4 people this year will suffer from mental illnesses of various kinds, from mild to severe. And it's something that should provoke us to embrace others rather than hold them frightened at arm's length. To be embraced for many will be a vital part of their cure. To be befriended will help them to leave the darkness behind. But for us, that will mean clearing space in our lives to share the burden with others. So if you want to reduce the incidence of self-murder in the world, there will be a personal cost. It will cost your time and your emotional energy and your prayer. But it's worth it, isn't it? Any questions on that? Okay, well, we've thought about abortion and suicide. The third issue I want to deal with briefly is euthanasia, otherwise known as assisted suicide. Now this is high profile in the press, isn't it? You've probably seen documentaries of people who travel abroad to have lethal drugs injected because they want to die. Now it's important not to confuse this with the legitimate use of drugs to control pain, which might have the side effect of slightly shortening life. That's acceptable because the primary purpose is to reduce pain. And we should remember that allowing someone to die is not the same as causing it. To withdraw life support when someone's body will not recover is not murder. It is to face the fact that for all of us, the Lord of life has the right to take it away. But recently, people have campaigned to grab that right in law, as if to say, I have the right to die. I feel that gives me dignity. They propose, for example, that those with 6 months left to live be allowed to shorten that, to choose the day they die. But the problem is, once you allow such assisted suicide, you open Pandora's box, and euthanasia will spread. Campaigners are quite often honest about this. This is what they want to happen. Eventually, that more people will be able to choose to die. People who are depressed or disabled or elderly. Sadly then, a culture would develop that says, if you are a burden, then leave. And the so-called right to die becomes a duty to die. And that's been borne out in the statistics in countries where euthanasia has been legalized. The right to die soon becomes a duty to die if you feel you are a burden. Well, five vital things to bear in mind. Firstly, that God alone has the right to take life. Secondly, suffering doesn't make life worthless. Actually, it often points us closer to the one who makes all of life worth living, the Lord Jesus. Even in extreme pain, many people have grown as human beings. I've seen this in my own life. Far from suffering, removing the value of our lives, it shows us what life is really about. Third thing to note is it's no shame to become dependent, to become a burden. Even Jesus became a burden to his parents when he came as a helpless baby. Fourthly, it's not enough simply to campaign against euthanasia. Now, some organisations do a great job in that, like Care Not Killing or the Christian Institute. And as Christians, we must stay informed and write to our MPs and use all the advice we can get from places like the Christian Institute. But it's not enough simply to campaign. We must actively care for the disabled and the sick, for the elderly and the dying, and to stand up for their dignity and rights. The fifth thing to note is it's not just enough to campaign and to care, we must also share the gospel. Got to tell people about the kind Creator who gave life in the first place, about his offer of free forgiveness and eternal relationship. Because it's only as people recognize the authority and beauty of Jesus that they genuinely want to walk in his ways and protect innocent lives around them. Are there any questions before we move on? Well, perhaps so far you may think it's all been rather political or theoretical. Well, the impact of the sixth commandment is actually far more radical. Christians should not only pray and work against actual murder, but also anger, especially in our own lives. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is in the Sermon on the Mount on page 969 in the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' which means imbecile, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool, scoundrel,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." You see here that Jesus reveals the full impact of the sixth commandment. Anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So this covers hate and bitterness, unforgiveness and prejudice. It even covers giving someone the silent treatment or steering clear of them or anything short of genuine love. For the flip side of no murder is love. That's God's heart. And surely it shouldn't just be seen here among Christian brothers and sisters, but everywhere. Christians, you are now being remade in the image of God your Father as his beloved children. learn to love. Now, it may be that someone in this family or your natural family has been badly behaved and has deeply hurt you. Maybe you wouldn't mind if a colleague dropped dead. Or maybe you behave like they're dead to you already. It may feel right to hold on to their offence, because they stabbed you in the back, because they slagged you off, because they offended you. It may feel right to wait for them to make the first move towards reconciliation, but Jesus says it's up to each of us to nip our anger in the bud, and to bury the hatchet, rather than wish somewhere else were buried. And that means mending the relationship, or at least trying to mend it, as far as it depends on us to live at peace with everyone. Forgiveness can happen now in the power of God's Spirit, flowing from His forgiveness for you, flowing from that grace you know, you can forgive others. It may take time for trust to be regained. It may take ages, but forgiveness can be instantaneous. I know it's tough, and we can't do it on our own. We need to pray for help from God the Holy Spirit. But maybe we need to ask others too. Talk with them about your resentment. Ask them for advice, especially if they're wise Christians. If you fear and respect Jesus, deal with your anger before it masters you and you end up far from God. If you've experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then in the power of the Spirit, bury your anger, destroy it, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's the full impact of the sixth commandment in our minds and mouths and lives. Well, we've covered a huge amount this morning, and I think it's shown us all up as lacking in love. We not only stand by while the innocent are killed, we even sometimes wish other people were dead. We may not outwardly be murderers, but internally we are. And that is why God sent His Son to save us. This is the bottom line. Thankfully, our Saviour died for murderers. Thankfully, our Saviour died for murderers. You may know that Pontius Pilate offered the crowds in Jerusalem a choice. Would they like Barabbas released or Jesus? And they demanded the murder of the innocent Son of God. And the real murderer, Barabbas, walked free. And that's a picture of all of us, of me and of you. Jesus voluntarily placed Himself on death row in your place. And that's why Moses and David and Paul could be forgiven. Jesus paid for them. And the Holy Spirit made great use of those ex-murderers. And so you and I can be forgiven and made fruitful today. Jesus has paid for you and invites you to experience the love of His Father. If you haven't received that yet, talk to me afterwards. It's available for each one of us, no matter what we've done. But if you have received that grace and have entered the family of God, then take seriously His passion for precious human life. God loves life, and so must we. Let's defend it in the world. Stand up and care for the defenseless. Share the gospel. And love those around us. God help us to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.